chapter 12, verses 1 to 11. Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers. To another prophecy. To another distinguishing between spirits. To another speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one, just as he determines.
Well, I wonder what you think about the events that have taken place on the national stage this week that have dominated the newspapers and dominated our headlines. What do you think about such things? Of course, the background is Brexit, that word, and the European elections, which we will apparently hear the results of later tonight, and then the resignation speech of the Prime Minister, quickly followed by a leadership election for the Conservative Party. And whatever you think about it, it's not boring, is it? Well, now rest assured, I'm not a politician. We all have our political perspectives. And frankly, this and now is certainly not the place to discuss them. And I am definitely not the person to share my perspective. That's not my job at all. Nevertheless, the leadership election, whatever you think about it, is going to be interesting to watch, isn't it? Probably. Different policies, different personalities, all vying for who is the most conservative, or the most electable, or the most reliable and trustworthy, or the most likely or unlikely to deliver Brexit, or to beat Corbyn, or whatever the other priorities are. Lots and lots of personalities, and lots of competition. Now, it may be this morning that you're a Conservative Party member, and you're going to be one of those who has the right to decide who wins in the end. I hope you're going to do that prayerfully, if that's you, and in the light of God's word. But my guess is that most people here this morning are just going to watch. And no doubt we'll all be rather keen in a few weeks' time that it ends one way or another. And yet, you know, this whole vying thing, while we may find the whole political shenanigans frustrating, actually in life, the truth is, when you think about it, people vie for position all the time, subtly, gently, but still, in some senses, subtly and gently, and in others, perhaps ferociously. It happens in work, it happens in social groups, it happens in families, it even happens in the supermarket queue. People vie for position. Do you know, the very fashion that we choose to wear can be intended to communicate a message about us, either attention-seeking or attention-shunning. We vie constantly as people. I think perhaps I'm a great fan of the Winnie the Pooh books, and perhaps my favourite quote from Winnie the Pooh, it's not written for children, by the way, Pooh. It's written for adults, no doubt, no doubt at all. It's adult humour, clean adult humour. Winnie the Pooh liked the idea of people thinking of him as that sort of a bear. I get it. I absolutely get it. People like others to think of them in a particular way. We vie. Well, in the church in Corinth, they'd taken that varying social status and that vying for position, and they had wrongly brought it into the church family. That's what's been going on in many ways over these last few chapters that we've been looking at. And having learned that they don't have to fear their pagan gods, by the way, you can press the button. There we are. Thank you. Having learned that they don't have to fear their pagan gods, who aren't gods at all anymore, They'd come to trust God's Son Jesus as Lord. They were Christians. They'd repented and believed that his death on a cross was enough to save them and bring them back into relationship with God. They discovered just how much blessing, grace, and freedom they had in belonging to Jesus and not to themselves and not to the pagan gods they'd been used to worshipping. These people had become Christians. And actually, in Corinth, they found that they were a genuinely gifted church in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit was doing amongst them. He had given them lots of gifts and abilities to use in the service of God. His various gifts and abilities to them were a real blessing. This was a church that was a truly spiritual church. And yet, or spiritually blessed at least. And yet, like us, they had a destructive tendency that I wonder if you've ever noticed. Remember when I passed my driving test when I was 17 years old, one of the elders of my church came out to me, pointed to my mum's car that I was driving, looked at me and said, "Spence," he said, "I want you to remember something. You can use this in two ways. It is either a tool or it is a weapon. It's as simple as that. It's either a tool, it's a weapon. Depends how you use it." My wife regularly observes, human beings have the ability to take even great blessings and use them sinfully. That ability we all have to take something good, even great, and use it for blessing or use it badly. In Corinth, what they were doing was taking their freedom and misusing it to simply abandon a good deal of what they'd been taught about trusting Jesus as Lord. They were using it as if being a Christian meant you could just flick a switch and move on. We saw in chapter 7 with their misunderstanding of the place of marriage. And over these last few weeks in chapters 8 to 10, most clearly illustrated with eating in pagan temples, they had completely ditched what they'd been taught. And over the last couple of weeks, we've seen it in what happens when they came together for corporate worship, came together as a church family. In the different vying places that they had, and in their treatment of the Lord's Supper and one another over that. And now here in chapter 12 is the start of Paul dealing with what in many ways is the nub of the issue. A total misunderstanding of what being truly spiritual means. True spirituality is what this passage and what follows is about. For them, they believed it was most acutely shown in terms of their spiritual gifts. And they were vying for position as to which one was the most important. But actually they had forgotten that true spirituality isn't measured like that. The true sign that you know Jesus is not about how gifted you are. And actually, that's because if we look at the first point, and Tom, you click the next slide, please. That's because actually it's all from him. It's all from him. Just reread with me those first three verses, will you? "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers," writes Paul, "I don't want you to be ignorant. You know, when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed.' And no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit." See, the Corinthians were ignorant. They had some kind of idea of what spirituality was, but actually not much idea, not really. They had great gifts, but they hadn't plugged their brains in. Now that they belonged to Jesus on their way to glory, they had a completely new geography to get used to, completely new set of spiritual priorities. They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. They were no longer having to serve idols by going to pagan temples, no longer indulging in all of this festival stuff in the hope that it would rain tomorrow or the crops would grow or whatever. But they don't seem to have grasped, not properly, they don't seem to have grasped that actually knowing Jesus as Lord has implications right the way through, not just what they can do, but their thinking as well. They had a new geography to get used to, a completely new quality of spiritual experience and recognition. As pagans, they had worshipped gods, idols. But of course, the idols didn't do anything. Verse 2 of our passage says they were mute, meaning they didn't talk. Idols don't talk. In fact, of course, they didn't talk for a very good reason. They're just lumps of rock, or dollies, or stone, or wood, or clay, or metal. If you went to Ephesus, they worshipped what's referred to in the book of Acts. They worshipped the image of the goddess Diana that fell from heaven. It was probably just a meteorite that someone twisted in a particular way and said, "Oh, look, you can see a face there." And they shoved it in the temple and everybody bowed down. It was just a rite. They didn't say anything or do anything. The Greeks worshipped a whole variety of gods, Zeus and so on. In the Old Testament, people worshipped Baal using these great poles, apparently. And the Romans, well, they worshipped the emperor because, of course, the emperor was a god. That is, until you killed him. And then you had another emperor. But the truth is, all of these idols, with the exception perhaps of the emperor who did speak but didn't achieve anything, they didn't change you, not on the inside. These mute idols, they couldn't, when you worship them in the pagan temple, they couldn't do anything to you, not at all. Now, you might be confused, but they didn't say anything. It's not like the rock, you know, would suddenly burst into song mid-feast or something, and you would respond to that. They didn't say anything or do anything. They were just rock. The idols didn't do anything to the worshipper. If you went to the pagan feast, you might get drunk because you're drinking too much wine. You might eat too much food, but the idol wouldn't help you. They didn't actually make the sunshine or the rainfall or whatever. Idols didn't do anything. They were mute. But Paul says that was your experience, that worshipping the idol made no difference. But there is a difference when you worship Jesus. Look at verse 3. In those who worship Jesus, that is in Christians, there is a difference. Therefore, he says, verse 3, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God, says Jesus, be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He does make a difference as he works in your heart. Now, having said that, we need to pause a second. Because as so often happens with bits of the Bible, unlike almost any other book, bizarrely, people love to grab verses and take them completely out of context and make them stand on their own to mean things that they don't mean. Of course, you can do that with any book, but people have a habit of doing it with the Bible. We need to make sure we're not taking this out of context. One of the things people have done over time is take verse 3 out of context and made it a kind of catch-all test of a Christian. Get someone to say Jesus is Lord and they must be a Christian. Is kind of how the logic flows. But that clearly isn't the point that Paul is making, obviously. Words can just trip off the tongue, can't they? Indeed, an actor could say it as part of a play, and it wouldn't make him a Christian, would it? Obviously. I remember listening to a very famous actor, I won't name, reading out Pilgrim's Progress in a most dramatic way, and it was really impressive. And I thought, as I listened to him, how can that man possibly not really mean what he's saying? He must surely be someone who loves Jesus. And I looked him up, and he is the most pagan of actors that could be. But he's good at acting. Just the ability to say it doesn't mean anything. You can't take verse 3 out of context. Now, Paul's point is an obvious one. In his letter to the Roman Christians, Paul wrote this, listen, Romans chapter 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. A Christian is someone who can confess and mean it with their mouth, Jesus is Lord. And they believe that in their heart, that God raised him from the dead. And how can they do that? Because that ability to confess, Jesus is my Lord, that ability to believe, that God raised him from the dead, that he is Lord and King and God and soon coming. Actually, you don't just wander into that. That ability comes from the Holy Spirit, who is at work within you if you're a Christian, because the Holy Spirit is indwelling you. When someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit of God does a miracle in their lives. He opens their blind eyes so they can see God at work in the Bible and in other people and in their circumstances and in creation and in the situation in the world. The Holy Spirit is at work in them. He softens hard hearts so they no longer regard Jesus simply as a vague person of history, but as the holy incarnate Son of God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit gives that conviction and takes what Ezekiel describes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and rebellion against God, changes thinking, priorities, makes the Bible a living book in our experience. We find that we change from seeing Jesus simply as a person who died in shame on a cross, to him as Lord. In modern terms, Jesus stops simply being a swear word and becomes Lord and Savior. The Lord Jesus described that act of the Holy Spirit, that work of grace going on in the heart, when he spoke to the famous Bible teacher Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember, as he said, if you want to see eternal life, you must be born again or born from above. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He indwells someone who's a Christian. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, then it's not to your credit. It's because the Holy Spirit has opened your blind eyes. If you're not a Christian this morning, then ask him, plead him to save you, to do that work of grace in your heart. And this spirituality that Paul's describing here in verse 3, it may sound like a strange idea to our modern thinking, but can I say it was a really strange idea to their thinking too, which is why Paul is explaining it. I don't want you to be ignorant, he says. I want you guys to understand. Only the Holy Spirit within someone can cause them to be a true Christian, verse 3. That's the long and short of it. What's Paul's point? Now, let me rephrase it slightly. Now, about spiritual things, he says. Now, about spirituals, literally. That is, about the amazing things the Holy Spirit does in people, with people, to people, for people. You're ignorant because you're used to gods that don't do stuff. But this God does do stuff. No one can be a Christian unless the Holy Spirit is at work in them, causing them to say, Jesus is Lord. Paul puts it again in a different way in Romans 8. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Now, a God who does stuff was a new idea to the Corinthians. They thought they'd, having ditched the idols, they just had to go along with a whole pile of rigmarole and procedure, and God would bless them in lots of different ways, but hey, they could get on. No. The God of the Bible is not deism, where you know, like an alarm clock. Remember old-fashioned alarm clocks? Some of us will remember these, where you could wind it up. Remember doing that? And they tick too loud at night and keep you awake. But anyway, you put it on a table and then go away, do your own thing, and it just kind of winds itself down over time. The world is not like that. Being a Christian is not like that. The God of the Bible has not simply taken us and wound us up and put us and kind of walked away and washed his hands and forgotten about. No, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel is all about a God who is involved. That was the new idea to the Corinthians. But it's vital for them and all Christians to take on board. True spirituality is from God. It's a relationship, continuous relationship with God. If a person does not have the Holy Spirit living within them, convicting and encouraging and rebuking and upbuilding, then there might be many things, but they're not a Christian. They may somehow be interested party or a religious zealot or a social conservative, but they're not a Christian. How can you tell? Because only a Christian, that is, only a person in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, can say of Jesus, my Lord, my God. Only a Christian who has the Holy Spirit at work in them can say that. Do you know, that's really vital for us to understand in the 21st century. It's vital because there's a lot of people wearing the wrong clothes as Christians. When Jesus died on a cross 2,000 years ago, as he hung there naked on the cross, remember how the soldiers took his clothes and one of them gambled for his clothing? What's not recorded for us, because it doesn't need to be, is that one of them won the bet. So what did he do having won the bet? I'll tell you what he did. He walked around Jerusalem and Judea for the next, you know, 3 or 4 years, presumably, when he wasn't in uniform, wearing Jesus' clothes, falsely. If there was some label or something, you'd have spotted it and said, "Oi, you've got Jesus' clothes on. They don't belong to you, they belong to..." But of course, there were no labels or logos or anything like that. That guard walked around wearing Jesus' clothes. They didn't belong to him, but he wore them anyway. People have been doing that to Jesus ever since. They take what they think are Christian values or being nice or whatever it is, and they wear it and they say, "Yes, yes, of course, I'm a Christian." They didn't mean by that repentance, faith, heaven, hell, the virgin birth, death on a cross, atonement, living with Jesus as Lord rather than just ticking the box of spirituality and thinking that'll do. They don't mean any of that stuff. They just mean socially conservative or something like that, or "I work in a big building that's with shiny windows." That's what they mean by that. The definition of Christian in our culture is vague and unclear, but not in the Bible. True spirituality is from God. He gets the right to define it. It's vital because the whole idea of what's spiritual is either dismissed by fearful people as foolish fantasy or else regarded as something like mysterious magic. But actually, it's amazing and hugely encouraging, and it should not be surprising if you read the New Testament. Not at all. True spirituality is from God. And it's amazing because the Holy Spirit changes people's lives. He convicts us of what is right and what is wrong. He opens the Bible and shows us what is right and what is wrong. Now, there may be times when we read the Bible and we go, "I don't want to read that bit. I don't want that to be true." And we close it up. But you know, when we do that, we always know that we're saying that we're doing this to God. "I don't want to listen." That's what we're doing. And yet he is at work in our hearts. And what he does is take the most rotten and evil of men and women and turn them into godly worshippers of the Lord Jesus. That's really encouraging. And you know, that's not surprising that it takes the Holy Spirit to do that, because when you and I see our own hearts, we can see that it would take a miracle, wouldn't it, to bring us to that point of worshipping him rather than ourselves. There is no credit due to us for the work of God in our hearts. Vying for position is pointless, because the change that has happened is to his credit, not ours. It's all from him. And you know what? There's something further going on here. Paul says it's modeled on him. Look at verse 4. There are different kinds of gifts, abilities, but the same Spirit. And there are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And there are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. One of the wonderful things about becoming a Christian is that suddenly your eyes get opened to the beauty and glory of a God who loves diversity. He really does love diversity. Look at the universe, the seemingly infinite variety of shapes and sizes of stars, most of which we can't even see. And when we plug in the technology and try to see them, it gets broader and more diverse, not less. Look at the world around us, from the clouds to the trees, from the mountains to the seas. Each different element of creation is what it is. Yet there is a wonderful, wonderful, imaginative variety. I heard on the radio this morning that scientists are asking for us to look out for Have you ever seen on the back of leaves what they call cuckoo spit? Looks like a kind of foam that appears on leaves. It's a particular bug and they want to trace where it is in the UK. Who would ever have thought of inventing a bug that does that? God did. Someone else has said that our God loves variety so much that when he sends a snowstorm, he makes each snowflake different. Have you seen that? The fractal patterns in snow. Our God loves variety. He exhibits it in all sorts of different ways in his creation and with his people. See, variety is with every Christian. We've seen as we've worked through this letter, the Corinthians had a nasty habit of dividing into different groups over all sorts of things and then vying with each other in those groups. Way back in chapter 1, they started it there when Paul hit them with this news. Listen, I've heard some of you are saying, I follow Paul. And others are saying, I follow Apollos. And still others, I follow Cephas. And the super spiritual ones, I follow Christ. Come on, you guys, stop it. Paul's response to them was to tell them that he came simply to preach the gospel, not to build an empire. We saw it in their estimation of wisdom in chapter 2, for Paul only to say God's way is wise. We saw it in their attitude to marriage and whether marriage was more or less spiritual, and so on and so on. Chapter 6 and 7, now they're doing it with spirituality. That is in their experience of the Holy Spirit. God is at work in our hearts, they say, but that makes me more spiritual than you. What? No. We'll see later in the chapter that Paul makes clear the Holy Spirit distributes different gifts as he sees fit, and there can be no pride in one over another. But as we do that, it's worth us just pausing for a moment to ask at first, what is meant here by gifts of the Spirit? We're going to do a lot more of this in the next few weeks, but some translations of that word gifts, verse 4, use the word charisma, from which we get the overused term charismatic. Actually, all the word charisma means is grace gift. Simple as that. Just grace. The word charis is grace. In other words, something freely given that we don't deserve. That's what grace is. Something God gives us that we don't deserve. The word is used throughout the New Testament for various kinds of gifts of God. Remember the famous verse in Romans chapter 6? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That word gift there is the word charisma, okay? From which we get grace. The grace gift of God is eternal life. So in the very strictest sense then, whether you like it or not, every Christian is a charismatic Christian because every Christian knows the free gift of God graciously at work in their lives. That's just the truth. Paul's point though is that God gives different grace gifts to different Christians. He loves diversity and variety. He does. So look at how he presents the argument in verses 4 to 6. Different gifts, but the same Spirit. Different kinds of service, that is, things you do for God, but the same Lord. You're still serving Jesus. Different kinds of working. God is working in different people, but the same God. Spirit, Lord, God. Can you see the illustration that that Paul's developed here? He starts with the Spirit. Then he uses Lord with a small L, with a capital L, but lowercase O-R-D, short for the Lord Jesus in Corinthians. And then God, Spirit, Son, Father. What's Paul's point subtly to them? That the variation, the variety of the way God works in people's hearts is reflective of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His point? To be a Christian, you must have the Holy Spirit at work with you. But don't all expect God to work in the same way with the same gifts, producing the same service in each one of you. God treats us as individuals, but he does it together. That's the glory of the gospel. When you become a Christian, we don't expect to get placed on a conveyor belt, a kind of holy conveyor belt, to be spat out of the holy factory where God deals with us No, all the same. He deals with who we are and where we are and how we are and changes us and works in us and through us. It is the same God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who is the source of this, but he treats each one differently. So comparisons can't be made. There's no competition between us because God works in us differently but together. Remember how we saw last week with the Lord's Supper? How they brought their sociological divisions, rich and the poor and all the rest of it, into the Lord's Supper, and they were kind of vying with each other and ignoring one another, all that stuff. No. They missed the whole point of the gifts they've been given. And actually, it's modeled on God. True spirituality is from God, modeled on God. For everyone's good. That's the last point. Look at verse 7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given. It's really important we get this. For the common good. In a moment, we're going to glance at what seems to be a semi-random list of different ways that the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life is obvious. We'll look at the list in a minute. But what Paul calls different manifestations of the Spirit, in other words, ways to see the work of the Spirit in someone's life, are going to be listed. But the key is verse 7. That is, he, the Holy Spirit, gives these different gifts for the common good. In other words, he doesn't give people gifts, whatever they are, simply to boost their personal prowess or ego so that they can bask in some kind of apparent gifted glory. Those who are good preachers aren't supposed to just say, aren't I a great preacher? Those who are great healers, if there is such a thing, I think there probably isn't, but anyway, aren't supposed to say, look at me, everybody. I've got... No. It's for the common good. Remember from chapter 11, the Lord's Supper. Verse 29, just up the page on your Bible there. Anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, body there meaning the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. Or verse 33 of chapter 11. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. There is a commonality, a one anothering that's supposed to be going on. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. Being a Christian is an individual act, but with a corporate outcome. We have to see it that way, says Paul. It's not all about me. It's all about Jesus and his people. That's what becoming a Christian is. When I turn from my self-centered worship of myself and other things and idols, and I turn because Jesus' death on a cross to him, know him as Lord and Savior, I'm not doing just an individual act of individual commitment. It's not like signing up on a dotted line so that we have this exclusive relationship. There is an amazing relationship, but it's a relationship that involves all other people who have done it. I'm saved into a family, into a kingdom. A Christian who is not interested in other Christians and loving them is almost a contradiction in terms in the New Testament. And the examples that Paul lists in verses 8 to 10, all obvious outward gifts, he'll talk about hidden gifts again. Well, actually, they demonstrate it really well. Now, for sake of time, and because it would take far too long, I'm not going to go through all of these lists in verses 8 to 10 in intricate detail. We're going to just wander through quickly and we'll come back to them in due course. But just look at the different ways the Holy Spirit shows himself in the life of the church in different people. First of all, Paul lists the preaching, the sharing gifts focused around God's word and getting it out to others. Verses 8 to 1, for example, he says there is given through the Holy Spirit the message of wisdom. And to another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does for the blessing of others. Then verse 9, he talks about physically helping others who are in trouble. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. Then he talks about gifts that serve the church in evangelism and navigation through life. Verse 10, to another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between different spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. In other words, as the Holy Spirit gives these amazing abilities to individuals in his church, says Paul, it's all about blessing one another. Now, look, I know as I've whistled through that list, there's going to be lots of questions. And there's lots we could say about at least some of them being one-offs, like the gift of healing, for example. And the gift of tongues and prophecy, we're going to look at in considerably more detail in due course. But right now, let's get the emphasis that Paul wants them to start with, can we? Verse 11. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he gives them to each one just as he determines. In other words, true spirituality is not found in trying to work out whether or not someone has this gift or that gift is the most spiritual. That's just the wrong way to look at it. He doesn't work like that. True spirituality isn't measured in your giftedness. As Christians, we belong to Jesus. He's our Savior and Lord. He's our hero. He's our role model. And we serve him best by serving his people. Do you know, if we must vie for position, then that's how we're to measure it. How can I best use what I have, not for me, but for others, and do so for his glory and their eternal benefit?